The reading is taken from Romans chapter 1, the first seven verses, and can be found on page 1128 in the Church Bibles. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. The birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. This is the gospel of the Lord.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When I looked at today's gospel, I wondered what I could say about it that you hadn't heard many times before over the years. And so I prayed and I thought about it as I walked the dog. And I read Michael Green's comments in his book, Message of Matthew. And also in my daily quiet times, I read the lectionary Old Testament readings in Isaiah. And now very slowly I began to realize that over the years, this story, in my mind anyway, had become a once a year story, a happening that stood on its own. Familiar Christmas reading that we're all familiar with. And it began to dawn on me that this story is a climax of a story which began with the fall in the early chapters of Genesis. And in one sense, it was the climax of God's plan for the salvation of humankind was the birth of Jesus. And I must qualify, however, that in another sense, it was the beginning of book two of God's plan of salvation. Also, there is also the final book three, which will be when Christ returns. So let's look at book one. Let's look at the Old Testament here. that God created the heavens and the earth, and he created humankind, and at that point things went pear-shaped from the very beginning. Humankind decided to go its own way, disobeyed God, willfully going its own way, choosing darkness rather than light. The human heart chose to go its own way, and the story of the Old Testament is a story of humankind and the created order that God intended being spoiled, to put it mildly. Things went drastically wrong. God's relationship with his creation was spoiled. World history, biblical history, shows humankind has continued on this pattern. Death and decay and all around I see is what we sing sometimes. And the human heart is described, as I've often said, as deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And the willful rebelliousness and disobedience creates a world of pain and destruction, and we see a world like that today. And the wicked and the evil is more sophisticated, perhaps, but it's no different to what it has always been. Humankind has created and is creating a world of chaos and confusion. And as hard as it tries, humankind continues to this cycle of self-destruction. And on the other side of the coin, however, we see a God who loves his creation. He loves human beings and the people he's created. He loves what he has made. He desires its greatest good. He desires to bless the human race and to forgive them and to give them a new beginning, time and time and time again through Scripture. Yet he is a God also who seeks justice and truth. Cannot ignore sinfulness and wrongdoing. He cannot ignore the willful disregard of his rules for life. And so the other side of the coin is of a God of justice, a God of restorative punishment, a God who loves but can't ignore willful disobedience and wrongdoing, a deliberate choosing to go the wrong way, a humanity that chooses immorality and idolatry and greed and hate and dishonesty. That's what we read time and time again in the Old Testament. And yet despite all that, he loves his creation. He loves us, he loves you, he loves me, he desires to forgive us, he desires to restore us, he desires to provide a way out and to offer forgiveness and a new beginning time and time and time again. And that goes all the way through the Old Testament. Last week, Judith and I went back home to Yorkshire, and we went to our home church I was vicar for 19 years and then worked for 10 years just prior to coming here. And it was our Ruby wedding. It was our 40th, and it was actually the date when we got married 40 years ago when we went there. And the week before, Bishop Nick Baines, who was the Bishop of Leeds, had been to preach at St. John's, and this is what it says in the notice sheet that he said. At St. John's last Sunday, Bishop Nick gave a wonderful and challenging sermon in which he spoke about the outrageous faithfulness of God. Nick drew our attention first to the promises spoken in Isaiah, specifically in chapter 2, about one day humankind will study war no longer, and the nations will come to the mountain of the Lord. And he went on to say how ridiculous this would have sounded to the ears of the people of Israel, in exile under the regime of the Babylonian Empire. When all seems lost and we are in exile, how on earth can we believe that God will triumph? But he will. And that's the truth that goes all the way through the Old Testament. So let's quickly glance at the dealings of God with his people in the Old Testament. Remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt, they're in slavery because of their wrongdoing and their rebelliousness. And it was an act of grace that they didn't deserve that God chose Moses to lead them out of Egypt into the promised land. Something they didn't deserve, but God in his graciousness did that. And yet the journey was one of continual rebellion. If you read through that story of the journey through the wilderness, continual rebellion, continual disobedience, moaning because there was no bread, and moaning because there was no meat, moaning because there was no fresh water. Sounds more like the 20th century, doesn't it? But that's what they were doing. The Ten Commandments Moses went up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God, the rules for life, not just for them, but for us. And he came down with the tablets of stone, and when he got there, they were having a party. And it was more than a party. It was revelry. It was debauchery. And they made a golden calf. And he says, "What's this?" And they said, "Well, I don't know. Just happened. We chipped in with our rings and things, but it just happened. There it is. It's all Aaron's fault." And so here we have, right at this point in time, this rebellion against God. Eventually, they arrived at the entrance to the Promised Land. The River Jordan was ahead of them. The Promised Land was ahead of them. They were ready to go in, and so Moses sent off 12 men, one from each tribe, to investigate the Promised Land that they were going to. And so they went in, these 12, and they came back, two of them. One was Caleb, one was Joshua. When they got back, Caleb and Joshua said, "It's great. Look at the fruit we've got here. Fantastic. Free from Waitrose." But that was there. He said, "Look, this is wonderful. Let's go in and take the land." The other 10 said, "We can't possibly go in. Have you seen the size of these guys? They make us look like grasshoppers," is what they said. And God was so distressed, as it were, about it, that he said, "Right, back into the wilderness for 40 years, a round figure, until the generation of what we have now has died off. Now I have a new generation, and they can come, and Joshua will lead the children of Israel into the Promised Land," which they did. And God said, the Canaanites are there, you're not to mix in with them because they are evil people. They worship the stars, they sacrifice their children. They have sort of sacred prostitution. Don't get involved with them. What did they do? They got involved with them. And so God, in his graciousness and mercy, he sent them. The guys who, like Samson and Gideon and people like that, to help try and get them out of the mire, but that didn't work either. They sinned, they began to adopt the values and the evil practices of the nations who lived in the land of Canaan. The judges came along, they didn't do any good, but God continued to love them, to desire their greatest good and to send them help, to try and direct them and lead them into his ways. So then we got the evolving of the kings. They said, "We want a king. Give us a king like all the others." And God gave them Saul. He began well but finished badly. Then we have David, a king after God's own heart. He made a mess of things. Peter preached a wonderful sermon the other week about David. King after God's own heart. And after David, loads of other kings who basically on the whole, except for an odd one or two, took the children of Israel down the path of pagan worship, of idolatry, of child sacrifice, of worshipping the stars and so on. And it was followed by God's judgment because they were conquered by foreign powers. Assyria and Babylon conquered Jerusalem, sacked the city, took all the population into captivity, except for a remnant was left of the dregs of society to look after Jerusalem whilst all the people had been taken into Babylon. They were there for 70 years, a round figure of their time in captivity. And God then said, "Right, you're going home. I want to bless you. I want you to go along that straight road back to Jerusalem." And they did, but not many of them. We often think that they all went back to Jerusalem to set up the new Jerusalem, to build the walls and to build the temple, but they didn't. The majority of them stayed in Babylon or stayed in Assyria because it was comfortable and they'd made their homes. They made a good living, life was good. They didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. And all this is in the plan and the purpose of God. It's a continual realization that the people needed to hear that God loved them. He wanted to restore them. He wanted to redeem them. He wanted to have mercy on them. And so after 70 years, they went back to Jerusalem, the remnant did. Now Isaiah in particular speaks of God's desire to bless and to forgive and to restore his people, of a new beginning. And into these writings we have oracles speaking of God's desire to provide a new king of the line of David, a Messiah, a Savior, a Christ. They were expecting a military leader. We know that because they didn't understand who Jesus was. And we had read last Sunday night some of those prophecies in the carol service relating to the future king that would be sent. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah says, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of God? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give a birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," meaning God with us. So here we have the realization that God is coming. God's tried everything else. He's tried this group and that group, the king's group, the sovereign groups, the judges. And now it says in this prophecy in Isaiah that God is going to send a son, Emmanuel, God with us. And this is followed by other oracles speaking of God's intervention to offer his people forgiveness and redemption and restitution. But there is developing now a picture of what this Messiah would be like. And the prophecies that are these oracles that are offered by Isaiah and the other prophets go way beyond what they probably had in mind when they were writing them. That's what prophecy is about. The prophets began to write about things, but they went in their prophecy far way beyond what was in their hearts and minds to describe something that was in the future, that really, even they didn't realize what they were writing. In Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, he who knew no sin would be made sin for us. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was to become the suffering servant Messiah. And so the cycle continues. God's grace, outrageous faithfulness, as Bishop Nick said. His desire to forgive and restore his people, to love them. Yet his people continuing to rebel and to sin and to embrace immorality within the context of idol worship, to lie and to cheat. And God's justice against his people, people's deliberate sin brought its own punishment. But eventually God was left with only one alternative. God came himself. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 12, Jesus told a parable about a man who built a vineyard. And a vineyard is used in the Old Testament to picture Israel. And Jesus talking about this vineyard and about this man who built a vineyard and he went away and left it in the hands of the workers. And at harvest he sent his servant to collect some fruit. And the workers killed him. And so he sent another of his workers, and they killed him too. And he sent many others, and they killed them all. And in verse 6, it said he had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And really, this is a picture of the blessings that God desired to give and wanted to give and did give to the children of Israel being given to the Gentiles, you and me. And that's why we're here today. And on January the 6th, we shall be celebrating the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. That Jesus came to die for you and for me as Gentiles, as well as for the children of Israel, as well as for the Jews. And so here we are at the climax of the God's plan of salvation, the good news of the new king. This is the story in Matthew that we read every year without really maybe fully realizing the big picture that's been building up to this through the Old Testament. And this story, which we know so well, tells us of the birth of God incarnate. The creator of the world became a baby in a stable in Bethlehem. He wasn't manifested to the rich and the famous. He was manifested, first of all, to the shepherds, the lowliest of the low. He was born in a stable. He wasn't a king, he wasn't a warrior. He was a servant, a suffering servant. And it's the culmination of God's plan of salvation. And there's more to come. Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension, the gift of his Spirit. But here we have the story in Matthew chapter 1 of the birth of Christ the Savior, Christ the prophet, Christ the priest, Christ the king. The king in the line of David, God incarnate, not born in a palace, but in a stable. And he was to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And all this, it says in Matthew 1:23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it says of Joseph, he gave him the name Jesus. So here's the good news about the new king. The story continues because we have this gospel to proclaim. We have a savior to proclaim. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we are commissioned to make Christ known. I just want to finish by reading just a quotation from both Jude and I use these reflections for daily prayer. They are on the readings for each day, and they're written by various scholars and people. And so it said this on Friday this week from about Zephaniah. Took me ages to find it. It says this lady who's writing it is Jan MacFarlane, who's the Bishop of Repton, and she says, those who are saved will be a remnant, a minority. From the story of the flood in Genesis right through to the end of the New Testament, the concept of the remnant remains. Those who return to God and become a sign of hope. Our churches this Christmas will be full. And after Christmas, the remnant will remain. Whilst it's important that we reach out to others with the good news of the gospel, it's important too that we don't lose hope when we remain a minority. In the words of the priest and writer Sam Wells, Christianity isn't any less true just because it's less widely believed. Our calling is to remain faithful, a people humble and holy, with a gospel to proclaim. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray your blessing upon us at this Christmas time. In Jesus' name, amen.